don't ordinarily do, but we'll have an offering today. And I think I've got some music here. It might seem like a weekend, this time gets confusing, but actually we're here on a Tuesday, and some might say, well, why are you here? What is going on? But the ones of us here know that we're here because this is a high holy day, and we're commanded to be here. And like we read just a minute ago, there are three high festival seasons, which the spring festival we're observing now, then the summer festival, and then the fall festivals. And let's turn to Leviticus 23 and just see what it says about these festivals. And verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord. And it's talking about the three holy seasons that I mentioned. Verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, which has, of course, just happened. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. I think it's important to note here what we're reading. You know, it doesn't say this is Jewish feast, or this is Israel's feast, or this is Moses' feast. It says these are the Lord's appointed feasts. And verse 6, on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread without yeast. And on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So, of course, this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're here because we're commanded to be here. And, you know, we're not just to put away or not eat the unleavened bread. We're actually, or the leavened bread, but we're actually commanded to eat unleavened bread. And which represents, well, when the ancient Israel was brought out of Egypt, they were brought out of a very sinful society. They'd been there 400 years. They had probably lost all knowledge they ever had of God's law. They were immersed in a pagan society, in a just a very sinful society. I think we can kind of relate to that the way we are today. It's maybe of our own making, but we live in a society where it's permeated by ungodliness. And they were brought out of that. And, of course, they celebrated the Passover there before they came out. And but they also started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They passed through the sea, and they were doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented Christ bringing them out of sin into His care. And like I say, we can kind of relate to that. And this is the first month to this. We look at this as being the fourth month, but this time frame is really the first month as it was looked at by God, the month of Abib. And God instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a lasting ordinance. I think maybe we should go to Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb. Well, that, of course, that was a Passover. And let's go down to verse 17. It says, "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this day that I brought you out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." Some might say, well, that's well and good for the Jews, but remember, Christ wasn't, or the Lord wasn't talking to the Jews. He was talking to Israel, all of Israel. "Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th until the evening of the 21st day. And for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your homes. And whoever eats anything with yeast must be cut off from the community of Israel, because he is an alien. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Pretty clear. Not just abstain from eating leavened bread, but we must eat the leavened bread. Of course, we've already talked about it. Commemorates the Lord rescuing Israel from Egypt, and how we find ourselves in much the same circumstance in this country. We're surrounded by sin, and this time, during this feast, we try to put sin out of our lives, and we try to put the leavening out of our food, and we find both things to be pretty difficult. You'll find during this time that you'll forget, or someone will offer you something, "Here, take this piece of cake or this roller." You know, it's just all around you. So it's not the easiest thing to do. And even the air is permeated with yeast, so you can't get totally away from it. But we do our best, and we follow God's commands, and we eat the unleavened bread as we're commanded to do. And let's go to Matthew 16, verses 6. And here's Christ speaking to his disciples. We'll start in verse 5. "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them, 'be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And so immediately the disciples thought, 'What's he talking about?' And they discussed this among themselves and said, 'It is because we didn't bring any bread.' Aware of their discussion, Christ asked, 'You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you still don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" Verse 12, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he's comparing here false teaching and sin, really, to the yeast. And that's what we're trying to accomplish here, is put the yeast of sin out of our lives, and also the yeast out of our food, and take in the unleavened bread, which signifies the truth in the body of Christ. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. And here again, he's talking to the church at Corinth. And he's saying, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And, of course, that's the way sin is. A little bit of sin, a little bit of gossip, it works through the whole congregation. Just as a little bit of yeast will work through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. And then it says, as you really are. For they were observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And, of course, that's what we're doing today. And unleavened bread is thin bread. It's humble bread. It's not puffed up, and that's also the way we should be. Attempt to be humble and loving and obedient. Thank you.
Well, greetings on another holy day. The title of this message is God's Awesome Unleavened Love for Us. I was reading a scripture, and all of a sudden, something in that scripture just hit me. I thought, wow, I never really saw it quite so clearly before. And the scripture is Hebrews 12, verse 10. We'll be in that section of the Bible for most of this message. But I'm not saying it hasn't obviously been there for 2,000 years and it's probably been read many times, but I just really never noticed one aspect of Hebrews 12:10 until just a few days ago. So I'll read it, Hebrews 12, verse 10. And it reads, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," meaning fathers, "but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." In other words, why does God allow obstacles in Christians' lives? Why are things easier? Because somehow it will allow us to partake of God's holiness. You know, that's really something. You think about it. You think about how holy God is and how awesome God is and how great God is. And this whole experience we're going through is participating in his holiness. One thing occurred to me one day, said if the world is evil and there's a lot of evil in the world and mischief, God would not allow this to exist if there weren't an upside, a very, very great upside. There's a deep bad side, there's got to be an even greater upside. And that upside is we get to participate in God's holiness. We're the first round. Others will come in the bigger harvest, and in that last great day, the great white throne judgment period, everyone will get to participate in God's holiness, and the vast majority will make it. But it's a fabulous thing to think about. So when you face a trial, obstacle, just remember, it's there because God loves us, and if we allow the Spirit to get us through, we're in the process of partaking of God's holiness. And it's a reason to be joyful. Just kind of see the long run, look above the horizon, not just at the problems in front of us now, and be joyful. Because God allows these obstacles for our profit, because the Holy Spirit will get us through. I knew a young lady who, when she first came into church, she had to battle, I mean literally battle with her parents to keep the New Testament Passover. But as we look at the long run perspective, it was actually good for her. I mean, at the time it was a pressure, but it got her in the church in a stronger way than a lot of people have come in. And it's made her stronger, more well-grounded. So when you have a trial or a challenge from relatives, friends, employers, community, or wherever the challenge may come from, just remember, it will make you stronger. Let's read Hebrews 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 11. I got some of mine in the Army, but because maybe it's partly my own fault, too. But you know how life goes. But I think it makes you stronger in the long run. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You think about the apple, the real peaceable fruit is God's righteousness. That's what we can gain by handling our obstacles, using God's Holy Spirit, and staying on task. God wants us to succeed and do it. Now, this is speculation that one minister said. I'm not saying it's true or untrue, but it's something to think about. He said, if you meet someone in the church and it's one crisis after another, like crisis after crisis after crisis, and they never have any peace, something is wrong. And this is only a man's speculation, but something to think about. He says maybe that person is resisting God and they're not benefiting from the trial, and they're blind, so they don't learn anything from the trial. If you go through a trial, after you think about it after a while, you should gain a little more spiritual eyesight, spiritual insight. You ought to learn something. If you go through trials and you fail the trial, or you fail to benefit from the trial, something's wrong. And so I'm just saying, if anybody sees this video later and you think that applies to you, maybe you should pray to God about seeing what God wants you to learn from the trial, to get out of the trial, so that in between obstacles you can have that peace that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 12:11, and gain some spiritual insight, learn some lessons. Because we all have a lot of lessons to learn. A lot of times, many of us are so slow that we have to almost think back on trials we had and think back 3 or 4 years in the past and say, now I get it. Sometimes it takes a while, but when you're praying over things and you meditate over them, it may take a while, but eventually you'll see the lesson clear and benefit from it. And we should, after a trial, get stronger, get right, get growing. You know, every trial should leave you, or obstacle, or test, should lead you stronger in the right direction and growing. Let's look at the context of this set of scriptures in Hebrews 12. We're going to just look at some of the context scriptures. It adds to the meaning a little bit. So go back to the beginning of the chapters, Hebrews 12:1. The previous chapter, Paul is talking about all the people in the past that have gained spiritual success. Like, he's looking at them as this is an audience, a spiritual audience from the spiritual side of the world looking at us. And in that context, he says in Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So think of those spiritual witnesses like cheerleaders. Like you're down there running track or something, and there are people, angels and people in the spirit world, and I'm sure God and Christ as well, they're like cheerleaders saying, we can win. You can do it. You can do it if you put your mind to it. Some of those cheers from, you know, high school and junior high school. God is saying we can do it. Just apply the Holy Spirit and be humble. And so if you've got some great hurdles in your life, realize that God is putting them there for a purpose. The hurdles can make you stronger because God loves us and he wants us to gain that unleavened purity that Mr. Hill was talking about. And unleavened bread is really symbolic of spiritual purity. Mention again what Carl Hill said. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, it talks about leaven representing sin and bad things and vanity, where unleavened bread doesn't have the leavening in it. It's pure. It's absent of sin and vanity. It represents purity and truth. So, during these days of unleavened bread, let's focus on being pure for God so God can get more of his holiness inside of us. So verse 1 says, let's lay aside the weight and the sin, both things, the weight and the sin. The weight could be worldly things which are not defined as sin, but they still can pull you back into the world. So you have to kind of be smart about not getting too involved in some worldly things. Sometimes it's hard to know, but get a feel of things that maybe aren't good for you, even though they're not necessarily sin, as well as sin. And there are actually four possible translations of the Greek word, four possible meanings. I'm going to run through these real quickly, because all of them could apply. The Greek's one of those deep languages with many applications. It was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, and I think God picked it for that purpose, because God knew that Greece wouldn't move. You know, all those other nations moved around, but Greece has stayed there, and those monasteries that preserved the New Testament are there, and they stayed there. Actually, if you knew classic Greek, you could go back to one of those old monasteries and go and get the original transcripts. I think you can get them online if you really want to. But you can go back and actually look at them and make another translation of the New Testament if you want to. Anyway, it's a great language. That's the point I'm making. And I think God chose it to preserve his word for that purpose. And he kept Greece anchored in that same spot all these thousands of years. It could be translated, sin can be avoided. It could be just avoided. You know, some sins we can avoid if we just step around bad places, bad influences, maybe something bad in the certain books. Oh, I'd like to read this book, but they're going too far into things I don't want to read. Or you see a TV show, it's interesting. But then they start going too dark and certain things. I said, nah, that's too much occult for me. Anyway, there are things you can step around or bad influences that people will present you. It could also be translated admired. That's a deep language. Maybe sometimes we have to avoid admiring sinners or admiring sinful industries or just admiring certain things that are bad. And I know we shouldn't envy people. If someone is, say, a movie star, everybody envies him, but their movies are bad for people, that person shouldn't be envied. They may be a star, but they're going to probably have to do a lot of repenting in the world tomorrow for their bad influence. And I bet that could be said of a lot of popular singers, especially rappers, who have things, and if you read the lyrics of their music, you're thinking, this is good for our kids, like, there are a lot of bad things out there not to be admired. Thirdly, ensnaring in a harmful way, like barbs and hooks that grab you and ensnare you. And I was thinking of addictions. You know, an addiction is you just kind of start messing with something, and before you know it, it's a habit. And then it's an addiction. You can't get away from it. I remember watching this movie when I believe I was just barely in junior high school. The movie came out. The Man with the Golden Arm. It had a fabulous theme song. That's why I remembered it. It was about the music industry. And this man was a big-time musician in a band, jazz band. But all the musicians, to get up for music, they would take heroin. And, of course, that's where the Golden Arm, all their money, their gold was shot into their arm through heroin. He lost all his money. Then he tried to get off heroin, and it was... And you saw the horrors of addiction when you tried to break the cycle. And now, that was enough for me. At least I was smart enough to say, I'm not going to do that. But it's amazing how many people aren't afraid of dangerous addictions. I mean, they go, oh, I can handle it. I'm not sure of this, but I believe it to be true. Right now, everybody's enamored with marijuana. And there's one of the main cities in our state, Missouri, is trying to get a law so they can have marijuana like in Colorado. And, you know, it's the Rocky Mountain High now. They have marijuana, little vending machines outside restaurants. You know everybody, including young teenagers, is going to be getting high. They say it's a gateway drug to more drugs. Obviously, anything that you smoke like that's got to be bad for your health, you know, the smoke in your lungs. But it's also psychotropic. It's got to be addictive. Now, maybe it's not as addictive. They say, well, it's not as addictive as nicotine or heroin or cocaine. Maybe that's true. I'm not even so sure that's true, because I think the people who like it wouldn't admit it if it were true. And you can't get a good study on something that's been illegal in the past. It's hard to get hard, reliable data. I'm just saying there are some sinful things, some addictions we should avoid. Maybe that's not the worst, but there are a lot of addictions. You could probably go to things like, some people get addicted to the wrong kind of sex or pornography or gambling. Some men get addicted to stealing. It's fun. They get I'm told they can get a high out of shoplifting. They go to the store and they get away with it and they get all excited. I've stuffed it in my t-shirt and in the bathroom. Nobody saw me. Look what I got, But you know that if you get addicted to bad behavior, you're being ensnared by sin. It's like a spider grabbing you and pulling you down. And then the fourth and last possible Greek interpretation of those words is dangerous. You know, there are some sins that are dangerous. I mean, dangerous. I remember one young man who was with our church. He may still be. He moved out west. We haven't heard from him in years. But he had a drinking problem, and he said, well, I like to go to bars because I want to witness to these bikers. And he actually tried that one day. Went to a biker bar, not too far from here, as a matter of fact, to, quote, witness to them. And he ended up in the hospital. Serious danger. You know, there are some bars that are dangerous to your health. You go in that place, and there are bar fights. And, there's a bar across the river from Cape where I believe, if my numbers may be off a little bit, in the last several years, there have been 2 or 3 deaths. There are some sins that are downright dangerous to your health. So Paul is saying they can easily ensnare us, and we should run away from them. Just like you're on a track meet. You're just going to run away from those things. And also the word endurance is here also. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 again to get the feel of what we're talking about. We're seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience. How many of that word patience, like endurance? You know, because it is kind of like a long race. You know, if you ever run a cross-country race, which is, unless I guess you've got the right body build for it, it's hard on your body. You want to quit. Before you finish those several miles, you want to quit. But we need that endurance. We may have our ups and downs, but if we can just endure to the end. Let's just say if Christ is going to come back in 8 years, I'm just picking a figure out of the thing. We could die naturally before then, but if so, stay faithful to God until that day. Or we could be in a place of safety and watching the world crumble, either way, or whatever God chooses for us. But we have to stay faithful, endure, patience. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, Christ finished his race. He finished the job he was set to do. Who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand on the throne of God. And just think of Christ who finished his task. He stayed faithful. He endured to the very end. You know, on that cross he said, it is done. He did it all the way. He finished the job. We have to not let we need to be steady. Don't get deflected off on a side tangent. I want to argue over some picky little doctrine that doesn't really matter a lot. Or I don't like so-and-so, so I'm going to quit and give up. There are a lot of little things that can deflect people. Don't get deflected. Paul said in Acts 20:24, Paul said he was going to finish his race with joy. We should do that. And Jesus is our best example, as you saw in verse 2. And remember, it said he sat down on the throne, you know, at the right hand of God the Father, the number two spot in the universe in power. He sat down next to God. Well, so will we. Maybe we won't be as high as that, but we'll be, if you look at the human race as a pyramid, being in the first resurrection, we'll be up there toward the top somewhere, near the top. If there's a ground floor to that new throne that will come, we'll probably be on the ground floor. You'll be able to occasionally walk in there and talk to Christ and Paul and Moses and some of the other higher ranked people. But the point is, we will sit on a throne. You know, Revelation 5:10 says we will rule on the earth. So if we just endure, follow Christ's example, stay patient, and endure to the end, we will have our own little throne. And hopefully we'll be able to serve people and do a good job, because this world needs good government. Boy, it needs good government. I mean, really good government. And our government's getting worse, and most of the governments of the world are getting worse. We probably have no idea the amount of corruption in not just Washington, but almost any place you would name, any capital in the world just about. This little story is called Persevere. A young pastor was sitting in a restaurant eating lunch. He opened a letter he had just received that morning from his mom. As he opened the letter, a $20 bill flopped out. And he said, oh, I could sure use that right now. He was so glad he got it. And as he finished, he had a feeling to look out the window. He noticed this beggar out in front of the restaurant, leaning against a post, thinking that the poor man could use his $20 bill much more than he could. So he wrote on a big envelope the word persevere with the encouragement. He put the $20 bill in the envelope. As he walked out the restaurant, he handed it to the poor beggar so he wouldn't make a scene. Just kind of did it real smoothly. The man picked it up, smiled, took the 20. The next day, as the pastor enjoyed his meal in the same restaurant, the same man walked in, tapped him on the shoulder, handed him a big wad of bills. Cash. Surprised, the young pastor asked, what was it for? The man replied, well, this is your half of the winnings. Persevere came in first, and he was 30-1, and he won at the big horse track yesterday. So here's your half. See, if we persevere, we get the blessings, right? Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. And I thought, let's go on to verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, if God puts obstacles in front of you, it's because he loves you. And Paul is saying we have to be careful. We may have forgotten that God loves us. And I mean, he loves us. You know, God could have taken a lot of different approaches to the sinful world when, you know, Adam and Eve went bad, and before the flood, the world got too violent and evil. God could have taken a different approach to humanity, but he stayed with it. I was thinking about Moses. If you remember when Moses had the first encounter, he went to the mountain 40 days. The Israelites immediately went to paganism and revelry, and Moses was shocked, and God was shocked. And God told Moses, these people are stubborn, they're disobedient, they're carnal. As one rabbi said, it's easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And God was mad. He says, you know, I think I'm going to wipe them out and build a great nation through you, Moses. You know, Moses actually saved the Israelites by his prayer. He said, well, think of what the Egyptians and the rest of the world will say. Because he didn't say based it on their righteousness. And, you know, God's mind probably thinks real fast at several levels. At one level, I think God was disappointed in the Israelites and mad. But at another level, I think God was proud of Moses. He could see that Moses had a kind of objective, godly love that wasn't based on how wonderful the Israelites were. It's just based on him loving them. I mean, Moses did. And God has that same thing. And God could sense that Moses was more godly than, you know, Moses is a type of Christ, you know, the two great prophets. And I think God was prouder of Moses than Moses probably even realized at the time. And I think sometimes we forget that God loves us even as sinners. Of course, he called us as sinners, but even if we fall down and mess up and get ensnared by sin every so often, he still loves us. And I think that's what Paul is saying. We've forgotten that God loves us. He would not allow us to get into a trial that we could not handle or give us an obstacle that's too high for us to overcome it. He knows our ability. Obviously, God is a lot smarter than we are. So he would not give you an obstacle that you could not overcome. He's there to help us because he loves us. Because he wants us to share his holiness. Because that's what verse 10 said. Share his unleavened purity with us. Remember, when you're in a trial, God is in control. Even if God didn't cause it, he could have stopped it. You know, let's say some evil neighbors of yours are really persecuting you, business partners, all kinds of things happen to you. I think where I work at, every now and then it seems like the system doesn't want to cooperate with me. And I just know it's the devil. I suppose you're going to say, it's just your imagination. Nah, I really think it is the devil. But God is in control. God wouldn't allow it if it didn't benefit me in the long run, some way, shape, or form. And I think we should look at it that way. Trust God. God knows about our trials. Now, this is a poster that Natalie made. I want to hold it up for a minute because I think this is one way to look at faith. Because isn't faith really trusting God? And it's an anagram, the words, full assurance in the heart. That's a way of looking at faith. Full assurance in the heart. With our heart, trust that God knows what he's doing. He'll get us through the trial, and the trial will be good for us. It'll be edifying. It'll make us stronger in some way that we probably can't see now, but maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years from now, we look back on it. Some things I look back on 20 years ago, and I now see the benefit. So, you know, I'm slow. It takes me 20 years to figure it out, but it eventually gets through. And God speaks to us like a son, a real son. And I know we're only a begotten son. We're not born into God's family yet. But you realize that a pregnant woman loves the baby in her belly, even though it hasn't been born yet. And by the way, the lady we asked you to pray for, who the doctor said she could never carry a baby, and you know she lost one after 10 weeks, she's up to 28 weeks, which means the baby may be viable and still holding, and keep praying for her. So it's working. Remember, any chastening could make us stronger, wiser. It also could help in other ways. If you go to 2 Corinthians 14, 1-4-7, I'm not going to read it, but if you read those verses, what Paul says is a lot of chastening is not just to teach us, but to prepare us to help other people. Probably to help other people in this life, because maybe you go through some experience. A year or two later, someone comes to you, maybe a newer person in the church, and they have the same problem, or maybe they're depressed. But I was also thinking it would help us in the world tomorrow. Let's say in the world tomorrow, however the details work out, a lot of people are suffering with depression. It's one of the biggies in the world, and all kinds of problems people have now. You might be able to come to that person and say, you know, in the year 2014, I suffered some similar things that you did. And I learned, and you explain it, and how you got through it. You might just all of a sudden appear, because God will be able to do that, like Christ just appeared in a locker room with the disciples. You can just appear right there in their living room and just say, well, don't get over it. I'll help you get over it. And then you disappear in the God family. I think it would be great. So the things that we're learning now are going to benefit all humanity, at least the parts that we get to deal with, maybe for over 1,000 years into the future. And God wants us to share what we learn, share our love, our purity, our holiness, because unleavened bread is a symbol of purity and holiness for our profit, but also for the profit of people in the future, when we will help to turn this world into the place it should be. So when you're in a test, look at the long run. Don't so much look down and think, oh, I got problems. Say, well, we'll get through the problems and I'll come out of it better somewhere down the road. Here's one more example story. Do you know when the devil gets really happy? So this is a story. Oil was discovered on an Oklahoma property belonging to this elderly man. All his life he'd been poverty-stricken, just eking out a living. But suddenly, he was wealthy. So he went and bought the biggest Cadillac he could find. I want the longest car in the world. So he had like 7 of those tires on the back of the Cadillacs, little ornaments, all stuck on the back. So he had the longest car he'd ever seen. This beautiful red Cadillac with the longest, with the tires, you know, the big fancy headed. The longest car in the world. And he dressed up in what he thought were really nice clothes and drive around town so everybody could see him in the longest car in the world. But one thing, he was never able to have a car all those many years, so he never got a driver's license. He never learned how to drive. So he had 2 mules. He hooked his 2 mules up to the car, and he would pull the car through the reins up and down town in his convertible extra-long Cadillac. There was nothing wrong with the car's engine, by the way. He just never learned to drive, so he never turned it on. Under the hood was over 100 horsepower. That thing could speed and do all kinds of stuff. But he never turned it on. Now, so he never really enjoyed the full power of this Cadillac that he bought with his oil wealth. Now, this is the story. It says, the devil gets really happy, or as happy as the devil can get, when he can keep the believer chugging along in their Christian life on a 2-horsepower path level. At that rate, our spiritual progress is slowed down to a crawl, and this is what the devil is after in his warfare with us. In short, if your faith is not growing, it's definitely shrinking, and the devil wants to keep it that way. And I think that story kind of illustrates what I'd call low expectations. I don't expect to grow much, so I'm not going to really try hard. I just got 2 horses pulling my big Cadillac. I'm not going to pull out that powerful 8-cylinder, over 100 horsepower engine. Low expectations. The devil wants us to have low expectations. Oh, I'm no good. God doesn't like me, doesn't love me because I'm no good. That's not true, of course. God loves us all. And maybe you're no good, but because of the blood of Christ, which we celebrate this Passover season, you are something special. Expect to grow. Expect a very, very, very high reward. Let's go to 1 John 3, one of my favorite scriptures. I know we've gone over it many times, but as we tell young people, redundancy is good for them. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love, I'm going to emphasize the word love, L-O-V-E, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear, because we're still human, of course, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, in other words, when Christ comes back, he's going to appear maybe in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years. Christ is coming back. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You remember, as great as Moses was, when he went on the mountain, he said, God, I want to see your glory. God says, well, I have to hide you in the cleft of this rock and cover you with my hand, and you can only see my backside just briefly as it goes past you, because if you looked at my face, you'd be burned to a crisp. So Moses could only get that fleeting glance hidden by a rock, and shielded somewhat by God. And by the way, he still came down the mountain glowing in awe. And that's all he saw. Well, when Christ comes back, we'll be able to look at him face to face, eye to eye, because we will be like him, made of the same material. We'll be baby gods. We'll be in the same family. And Romans 8 talks about the same thing, too. Let's go to Revelation 3:9. Just one more final scripture to make the point that we will be like God. If you take this scripture literally, it's the only way it makes sense. Revelation 3:9. That we'll be baby gods. We have a great reward if we remain faithful. Revelation 3:9. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. He means spiritual Jews and real believers in God, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. Now, they can't worship anybody that's not in the God family. And to know that I have loved you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That's what I call high expectations. So when God puts a test, an obstacle in front of us, realize that he wants us to overcome it because he has great expectations for us. So we should thank God for sharing his unleavened holiness with us.